Bibles to Matthew or Mark chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. And as you find that, I just have some comments I would like to make as I introduce this sermon. My main comment is that I love the church. I love the church. I believe in the church. Okay? So that's my comment that's my disclaimer that I need to make. As I also have to say, I love church ministry. I could talk about church all for hours on end. In fact, we discuss and debate and talk about church amongst our executive team for days on straight sometimes at our executive team summits. So don't get me wrong when I say what I say next, okay? What I want to say next is I grew up in the church. I've been a part of church for many, many years, including our church here. And I know that we've experienced, and I've experienced a lot of bad things about church as well. There's a lot of things that bug me about church people. Maybe I've been and I've met a lot of people who are hypocrites, who are Pharisees. I've met a lot of people who are just not committed enough. I've been exasperated at silly arguments, church politics, purposeless meetings, and passionless worship. I've seen splits, church splits. I've seen fights, literally fist fights, when lawyers and police are called in to deal with it. Just a lot of things to facepalm about. And so you might resonate with me on some or a lot of these points and a lot of these things, but there are two truths that I hold on to when it comes to church. And if you know me, I do my best. You know, I try my very best, and I've made a personal commitment never to bash any specific church. I never talk badly about Christ's church. And there are two truths that I hold on to when I think about church. First is that somehow in God's sovereign grace, he uses messed up, defective churches to carry out his will in the world. I believe that with all my heart. And this gives me tremendous hope for our church. Because when I look at our church, there are defects. There are problems. There are issues that go on in our church. But somehow by God's sovereignty and by God's grace, he uses churches like ours. And second, what I believe is that when the gospel works inside the church, when I talk about church, I'm not just talking about the organization of church. Really, biblically, there is the idea of the organization of church, and also there is the idea that church is people. Church is you and me. We are the church. And the hope that I have is that when the gospel is at work in the church, in people like you and me, that churches change to become what our Lord and our Savior desires for us to be. You know, with all of our problems, warts, blemishes, and all, God's grace is abundant. It's overflowing in us and through us, and we change. And there's great hope because of the gospel that is the source of our change. I want us to experience these truths in our church this year. That's my desire. That's what I pray for all the time for our church. And so for many of you, as some of you are new to our church, because this is a season of people checking out churches or visiting with friends, welcome. We want to welcome you to our church. And maybe God will lead you to commit to this imperfect yet gospel chasing, gospel pursuing, gospel at work church family. And we pray that it does. And if God leads you to be somewhere else, I want you to make this same kind of commitment to that local church. And also, if you have been a part of our church for some time, I pray that God would lead you today to recalibrate your understanding of church, and most importantly, what's going on inside of you. What's going on inside of you? Your attitudes, your heart condition when it comes to your worship to Jesus Christ and your involvement in his community. So our text of scripture, as we're going through the Gospel of Mark, particularly chapters 1 through 3, in our text, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, it really hits upon some of these core values and principles that we want to embody as a church. And I believe that God wants to speak to us. He wants the gospel to be poured into our hearts in a fresh way so that because of the transforming, this transforming message, we will live it out in obedience and by faith in God's grace. We'll live it out obediently. So here's the one thing from Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 that I want you to put in your hearts and in your minds. It's delight Jesus by responding by faith. Delight Jesus. We have an opportunity by the way you respond today to delight, to make Jesus happy, to make Jesus rejoice as we respond in faith when he exposes our hardness of heart. Delight Jesus by responding in faith when he exposes our hardness of heart. I'm going to go through two simple points as we go throughout this sermon. And let's take a look at the first point found in verses 1 through 4. Which is we see that the Pharisees' true condition, a heart condition, was exposed. The Pharisees' true heart condition was exposed. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he went and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" Now, to give you some context, as we've been looking through Mark 1 through 3, you see that Jesus begins his public ministry, and the first leg of his public ministry is in Galilee. And he's doing wonderful things there. He's teaching in the synagogues. He's healing people who are sick. He's casting out demons from people who are spiritually oppressed. And in this occasion, he's continuing this public ministry, and he goes into a synagogue, and where he encounters these Pharisees who are trying to get at him. Okay, in the previous text that I preached on last week, it was this controversy about Sabbath, and it's another Sabbath, and there's more trouble that goes on. And as I read in verses 1 through 4, I see four attitudes of the heart within the Pharisees that were apparent here. Okay, four attitudes. These are four observations that I make about the Pharisees that are in this text. First, they were insincere and distracted in their worship. They were insincere and distracted in their worship. Remember that they were in a synagogue. The text says that they went to a synagogue. Jesus was in the synagogue. A synagogue is a local Jewish place of worship, okay? It's not the temple that's in Jerusalem, but it's a local synagogue. It's kind of like what we would do in a local church where the primary thing is teaching, and they gather together to worship and to learn from the scriptures, learn from the Torah. While they're in the synagogue, so they're in the synagogue, but what are they paying attention to? They're paying attention to Jesus, right? Now, I mean, if you're really like spiritual, be like, oh yeah, they're paying attention to Jesus as they worship. No, okay? Their intention in being in the synagogue and focusing on Jesus is not worshiping, but waiting to see if he'd do anything. Okay? Waiting to see if he'd do anything. In fact, not just waiting to see if he was gonna do anything, but they were waiting to gather dirt on him, to see if there was something that he would do that they could have as ammunition to accuse Jesus of something wrong. You see, it looked like worship, smelled like worship, felt like worship, but it wasn't worship. That's the first attitude. Second attitude is they prejudged and made assumptions about what Jesus would do. You see, there was a man with a withered hand who was at the synagogue. Okay, just imagine yourself in this scenario. And as they're worshiping in the synagogue, there is a man who has a hand that that doesn't look normal, that's crippled, that's withered away. And they, the Pharisees from the last chapter, they expected Jesus to heal this man, right? Now, this is not like faith-filled expectation, okay? They were expecting Jesus to heal this man because that's what they had seen, that's what they had witnessed before. But was this faith? Was this faith? Was this expectation biblical faith? No. By no means. It was actually fuel to their negative ideas of who Jesus was. Okay? It wasn't faith. It was fuel against their ideas of Jesus. And they saw him as wrong, and what he would do as wrong, no matter what he did. And so as they were expecting Jesus to heal this man with a withered hand, they were expecting him to do it, and they saw it, they believed that he was a wrong, and he was a bad man, and those were the assumptions, the preconceived ideas of Jesus that they had. And so with these preconceived ideas and assumptions of Jesus, they were sadly blind to the truth. So first, there was insincere and distracted worship. Second, they prejudged and made assumptions about what Jesus would do. And third, they were cynical and critical about what would happen. They were cynical and critical about what would happen. I would even argue in this text that they were waiting. When you look at the data here, when you look at the narrative, I would even argue that they were waiting for Jesus. They were waiting to trap him to do something bad or wrong. I said before, Jesus was doing great things. He was doing good things. No one could argue that healing sick people is bad. No one could argue that casting out demons from people who were oppressed is a bad thing. No one could say that his teaching in the synagogues and out in public were bad things. But they believed that it was bad. It's kind of like that character Sadness in Inside Out. Did you watch that movie? If you haven't watched that movie, it's actually I've mentioned this movie a lot. It's for kids and adults alike because it's actually a very sophisticated movie. It's actually a very sophisticated movie about like mental thought and processing and, you know, if you're my dad, then he would be like, this is all about neuroscience and cognitive learning and all this stuff. And it really is. But there's a character in there. Okay, there's some characters that kind of embody human emotion and feeling. And one of those persons are Sadness or Sad. Is she called Sad or Sadness? But this is the thing about Sad or Sadness. Everything that goes on, she comments and brings it back down, right? No matter how great it is, right? Oh, we just got, you know, we refilled that bottle of water. Oh, it's still empty, right? This thing that's going to happen is so great. Well, something's bound to happen. You know, like she just always brings things down, okay? And it just makes everybody sad. It makes everybody melancholy. And just the whole climate of the people that are around her just goes down because she's sad. And here are these people, Pharisees, who are cynical and critical, even these great things that are going on. They're like, who is this guy? I'll bet he doesn't have the best motives. I'll bet there's a lot of stuff about him that we don't know about. There's bad things that he's doing that we got to catch him in. So he was so insincere and distracted in their worship. They prejudged and made assumptions about what Jesus would do. They were cynical and critical about what would happen. And fourthly, they ignored others' blatant needs instead of loving people. Here's the worst part. Listen to me carefully, okay? This is so profound. I want you to hear this. Here's the worst part of this. Here is a person with a withered hand. And they don't care a lick about the person with the withered hand. They don't care. They don't care if this person is doing well. They don't even mention the dude's name. They just say, here's a guy who Jesus is going to heal him, and we're not going to celebrate it. We're not going to be happy about it. We're going to put all the blame and focus on Jesus and how we can bring some dirt on him. You see this? You see the horribleness of this attitude. They didn't care at all. They were so self-absorbed. They were so misguided by their attitudes that they were utterly unloving towards people who needed love. Isn't that sad? Isn't that disgusting? This is the ugliest part of mere religion. The ugliest part of mere religion is that it misses out the heart of God, which is to love other people. It's to love God and love people. And religion always misses that. Misses out on ministering to people who need to be ministered to, who need to be loved and experience the love of God in tangible ways. So in response, Jesus wants them to, or the Pharisees want Jesus to respond. So Jesus responds with this question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Is it lawful to save a life or to kill? And Jesus was really exposing their heart condition by asking this really obvious question. Even though he asked the man to come up, Jesus is really addressing the Pharisees here. And he's implying this. He's saying, is the heart of the law to do good when given the opportunity? Of course! Is it the heart of the law to do harm when given the opportunity? Now, think carefully here. Of course not! Even if you have the opportunity to hurt somebody, should you jump on it? No! Of course not! Is it the heart of the law to save a life when given an opportunity? Of course! Is it the heart of the law to take a life when given the opportunity? Of course not. I mean, these are so obvious, and their silence is a shameful silence because their actions were the very opposite of this truth. We see that Jesus fulfills the Sabbath. We learned that last week. And this is what Jesus does as God. Only God can do this. Listen carefully. Only Jesus makes good out of harm. When people wanted to harm him by putting him on the cross, what does Jesus do? In his godliness, in his sovereignty, in his control, and in his gracious plan to save the world, those people who wanted to harm him, Jesus makes good out of it. He saves them. He loves them. And he actually makes good, great out of harm. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus is in control when people who want to kill him, he saves lives when people kill him. Only Jesus can do that. Only God can do that. Only God can actually save lives by taking his by being killed and losing his own life. That's what Jesus did. That's the amazing thing of what Jesus can do. He made good from people who harmed him, and he saved lives when his life was taken. He finished it on the cross. He restored creation. He fulfilled the Sabbath by finishing. He was on the cross. What did he say? It is finished. Now I'll add a couple parts. It is good. And this is the way to life. Therefore, we can see that when God exposes our sins, he does not leave us out to dry. He does not just merely condemn. What he does, it is actually an act of grace that Jesus would expose people's sinful attitudes and hardness of heart. There was a situation that I was called upon to take care of in my pastoral experience, where this person constructed an entire lie out of her life. Okay, we thought that she graduated from university and she was working at a job, and she was very detailed about what that job was like and what she was doing. She was serving in different capacities in the church and even church leadership. And then several months passed. And after several months passed, someone brought it up to us. Hey, you know what? I went to this person's place of work, and she doesn't work there. We're like, what's going on? So we did some investigation. We asked around. We talked to this person. And she was saying, no, you know, that's where I work. Everything's fine. Everything's cool. She's busy with work. She's learning a lot. She's loving it. And we did some further investigation, and we realized what she did was she had told us the lie that she was working there. She even made up different things that she was responsible for. And then when we found out, you know, we were like, what in the world, right? This is such an unusual circumstance for us. And as we uncovered it, you know, we basically, I had to like sit her down. I had to confront her with all the witnesses who had actually been to her supposed office. And you know, they're like, no, she doesn't work here. I don't know who she is, right? And I'm like, this person just went to your office. And you don't work there. So what's going on? And at first, she's so stubborn and rebellious and hard-hearted. She didn't want to say anything. And this is what I told her. I said, you know what? Even though this is hard for you, this is God's grace. Because you cannot go on living a lie. This is an act of God's grace when you are caught. And for us, no matter the magnitude, whether small or big, when sin is exposed in our lives, it could be exposed personally. It may be something that is exposed between maybe you and your wife. It may be something that's exposed maybe just in the home with your family members or with your siblings. It might be something that happens in your life group, or it might just even be something really big. Who knows? But what we have to see is when God exposes our sin, it is not an act of hating condemnation. It is an act of grace, because God wants us to live free from that sin. It's an act of grace. Even the intangible attitudes and conditions of our hearts. That's God's grace. When God is at work in a person, and the gospel medicates the exposure of sin, it is a catalyst for more of God's good works to happen inside of people. I see it over and over again. I experience it in my own life. And I see it in the lives of other people. When God is at work in a person, though as painful as it might be, God's love and His grace exposes this brutal truth and is a catalyst. It kicks off more of God's good work in people. So we got to say, bring it on, God. Bring on the accountability. Bring on the exposure. Bring on those hard conversations. We can see that when God exposes our sins, it is actually an act of God's grace. And therefore, we must humbly examine the attitudes within our own hearts as God exposes them. And I pray that God exposes some of them right now this morning. And I'm going to ask you some tough questions. Are you insincere and distracted and inauthentic in your worship of God? What are your true motives? What is your true heart condition during things that are supposed to be acts of devotion? I mean, obvious when you come to Sunday celebration. Obvious when you're serving. When you're a leader, have a position or title in church, are you insincere? Is your motive to please people? Is your motive to save face because you're supposed to look a certain way and do certain things? Is your motive to merely fulfill a duty? Sometimes there's nothing wrong with fulfilling a duty, but we got to fight our hearts and our motives and our attitudes for those things. Is it to feel important? So that people look up to you or respect you. That's why you say it that way. That's why you do that certain thing. Another question. Do you prejudge and make assumptions about other people? Do you prejudge and make assumptions about other people? You know, marital conflicts happen. And one of the main reasons why conflicts in marriage happen is because of bad communication. That's oftentimes, majority of times, because of the man, the husband. But I'll tell you the root, whether it's the husband or the wife, It's because we do not listen. We do not learn about that other person. We're not listening carefully to that other person. And then we start making assumptions and we rush into a judgment or a conclusion or what we think is a brilliant solution. You know, in our church, we're an international church, which means there are people from all over the world, and especially there are people from all over Indonesia. This is what I realized, okay? Being here in Indonesia for many years, I've actually learned that even within Indonesia, there's so much diversity and there's so much of a range of differences, because this is like, 17,000 islands, hundreds of different ethnicities and cultural groups and languages, that there's so many divides within culture. And so many times we make assumptions about that other culture, don't we? And, you know, we're an international church, which means not only do we have Indonesians, but we have expatriates. We have expatriates from the U.S., from Canada, from South Africa, from Australia, from U.K., wherever else, Netherlands, from all over the world. And this is the miscommunication or missed assumption that always happens. Okay? I'm going to be really honest with you. For the Indonesians, they're thinking, you know what? They're the expats. They're the bules. They should come up to us and say hi to us. They should be the ones that invite us to a relationship. They should be the ones that are telling us how and helping us. While the expats, when they come to our church, they're like, they're the Indonesians. They know where to go. They know what to do. They can speak the language. We're like helpless. And here are two situations where the different parties are assuming certain things about the other group. And this is what I wanted. I don't want to blame anybody, although there's probably enough blame to go around everywhere many, many different times. The thing is we have to stop the assumptions, and we have to love people enough to cross those boundaries and cross those barriers to get to know, to learn about people, to listen, to take the initiative. Can we just all make this a part of our church culture, that we're going to be the ones that are all taking initiative to build relationships? We're not waiting for somebody else. There could be 100 different excuses of why that person should approach us. But what it takes to be a church that is transcultural is people who are willing to cross cultures, to be uncomfortable, to learn about people, to listen to people. That's a church that will transform the world. That's really the heart behind churches that will be involved in missions. Can we build that into our church? Let me ask you another question. Are you cynical and critical towards others and in certain situations? You know, many of us have been hurt by certain people, maybe people in authority in our lives. Many times we're disappointed. And because of our hurts or our disappointments, we project that forward into everyone. And we project that forward into every situation that we're in. I don't know how many times, you know, I work for a little bit and I know, you know, people share about their working situations. How many times, try not to put faces and names to people, but think about your work situation and how easy it is to become cynical. How easy it is to blame. How easy it is to complain. And that's sometimes the culture that you work in, isn't it? But what the gospel does is it challenges that kind of attitude and that kind of heart. And we don't even have to talk about cynicism about church. Fourth question. Do you ignore others' blatant needs instead of loving them? Do you ignore others' blatant needs instead of loving them? We can be so uncaring. We can be so self-centered. We can be so worried about protecting ourselves and making sure that we protect the image of what other people think about us. Even though we want to be known and we want to know others, we are too scared to be known, and we are too scared and don't care to know about others. You guys know that I'm a Paul Simon fan? You guys like Paul Simon? Simon and Garfunkel? You guys know who they are? Like, no, Pastor. Well, I like them. They're like an oldies group, okay? They might look familiar, but there's this famous song that they wrote called "I Am a Rock," and this is the kind of attitude when we just ignore people. Okay, it says this. You want me to sing it? I'm not going to sing it. I've built. This is only a one part of the song. I've built walls, a fortress steep and mighty that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. It's laughter. And it's loving, I disdain. Hates it. Hates laughter. Isn't that terrible? He hates loving. And he says, I am a rock. I am an island. Maybe modern, I should have done Let It Go, right? Like she's just on the mountaintop, just in her own ice castle. I like this one better, personally, okay? Oftentimes, we just ignore. We're so self-centered. We're so scared of what people would really think about us if they got to know us. That we do not and we ignore the needs of people around us. Let me tell you right now, sitting here right now, there are people who need to be loved. And we need to be a community that is known by others and knows others. All right, let's take a look at the second part, verses 5 and 6, where we see that Pharisees harden their hearts even further. Verses 5 and 6. Say this, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. In verses 5 and 6, the first thing we see is that Jesus was angry and grieved at the Pharisees' hardness of heart. Jesus was angry and grieved. Their stubborn, proud rebellion caused Jesus. Can Jesus get angry? Yes, he can. This is biblical proof that Jesus was angry. And he, at the same time that he was angry, he was grieved. He was angry. This must have been, he says, the text says, as he looked at them, he's like, I don't know how he looked at them, but that must have been the scariest death stare ever, right? He's looking at the Pharisees and it's this, I don't know, maybe like veins are bulging out of Jesus. And he kind of gave this, I don't know what it was, but it was scary. Jesus was angry. He was indignant. And it was evoking this vengeance and punishment. That's pretty bad, right? Not only that, but Jesus was also grieved. He was heartbroken. He was sad because of their, what the text says, their hardness of heart. They were so hardened towards the heart of the law that their hearts were like stone. But here's the great part of this text. This is where the gospel is. Because Jesus' healing of this man was another sign that Jesus was the Messiah. It was a sign that pointed to his true identity as the Savior of the world. There wasn't much that was involved in this man's healing. Just said, lift up your arm. He was healed. But you know what? Jesus does not just heal hands. According to the new covenant that the entire law and prophets pointed to, that the Jewish people were waiting for, that this Messiah would heal hearts. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, it says this, and I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. What does Jesus say the gospel is? The gospel is that Jesus makes hearts that are stone, hearts that are dead. He brings them back to life. And he makes that heart of stone into a heart of flesh that is now breathing and pumping blood. It was dead and now it's alive. And not only that, once you get a new heart, once you get a new system inside, then he says you will be able to obey. You will be able to walk with me. You will be able to obey my rules. You will be able to not just fulfill the inner heart of the law, but you will also be able to live it out. In fact, when you look in Ezekiel 36, text talks about how God's grace was in all of these things, in the exposure of sin, in the forgiveness that is found in God, and in the enabling the power of God to help people obey. That is a life transformed. At this point, sadly, the Pharisees made the choice. They made a choice here. And their choice was to be against Jesus. It says from that point on, the Pharisees collaborated with the Herodians to destroy Jesus. I've been hated before, okay? I'll give you one of the intentional times that I'm hated is when we do our missions projects, and I haven't been doing this much lately, but, you know, we have physical training, you know? And so we run, we do these weird calisthenics and, you know, weird exercises. And besides the goal of getting physically fit and doing, you know, instilling discipline in our church, one of the intentions that we have, okay, this is a top secret missions team training leadership insights is this, is I want them to hate me when I do physical. So I'm saying, we're going to go up and down these stairs like 50 times, right? Even though I know I can't do that either. I'm going to just do it till they really are bitter towards me. I know everyone's bitter. They're running up those stairs and they're bitter. You know why that is? It's so that they can be all united in being bitter towards me. They might hate each other. They might not know each other, but they will be united on one fact as they go up those stairs or do those push-ups. Is they're going to be like, this pastor is a blankety blank blank blank. They better repent, right? To expose sin, but it's also to unite. You see, common enemies unite enemies, okay? And so here's the thing. The Herodians were supporters of Herod. Herod was the king under Roman rule. His family, his house were the kings, but they were really like puppet kings. The real rulers were Rome. And the Herodians benefited by being the puppet kings under Rome. Now, for the Pharisees, they were nationalists. They were the ones with the flags, wearing the colors of their nation. They were the nationalists. They wanted to be separated from their oppressors. And so you can see that naturally the Herodians and the Pharisees, they would be against each other. But here, the remarkable thing is because of their hatred, mutual hatred towards Jesus, they began to collaborate together because of this common enemy, Jesus. We see that although the man, who's like a passive character in this story, in this narrative, right? This man's hand was restored, but the ironic and sad contrast is that the Pharisees' hearts got harder and harder. Let me tell you, hardening begets hardening. If your heart's hard, it will naturally get harder. The Pharisees' withered, dried out hearts were getting harder. The only solution for that is divine intervention. The only solution for that is the gospel. And we respond when Jesus exposes our sins, which is an act of God's grace. Act of God's grace is when he offers forgiveness. The act of God's grace is he promises the Holy Spirit that gives a new heart so that now we can walk with him and we can obey him. And what faith is when we humble ourselves and submit to that truth. It's when we recognize and we repent and we resolve. And it's these attitudes that Jesus delights in. If Jesus can get angry and Jesus can be grieved, then I would argue that there are some things that also delight Jesus. And I would say that the thing that delights Jesus is when his people humble themselves. They recognize and take responsibility for their sin. It's when they repent and they say sorry to God. They make a decision within their hearts and in their minds to forsake their sin and to orient themselves towards God's ways, repentance, and they resolve to obey. Now, these are things that delight Jesus. These are the things that make Jesus' heart skip a beat. We have a choice as well. Just like the Pharisees have a choice this morning, we have a choice as well. To either anger and grieve Jesus or to delight him by responding by faith. Let me say again, the responses that delight Jesus are recognition, repentance, and resolution, which are all acts of faith. Recognition is we identify and take responsibility of our sinful attitudes and our sinful hearts. We don't make excuses. We don't try to rationalize. We don't blame other people. We say, yeah, that's me. That's a sin. Repentance is when we humble ourselves, we confess our sins, and we redirect our lives back towards God. It is a change. And then we resolve. Resolve delights God is when we receive God's forgiveness. That's important. We resolve and we know, we believe Jesus forgives us of our sins. We make a decision that we're not going to be guilty, we're not going to feel guilty anymore because we know that Jesus died on the cross, cleanses us, purifies us from unrighteousness. And we decide that we will obey. We take steps of obedience and change, not because we can do it on our own, not because those acts are going to be like how God defines our righteousness, but by God's grace, we recognize our sin, we repent, and we receive God's forgiveness, and then by faith, we go God's way. That's the response to the gospel. You know, I would even say it may not even look that different on the outside. But on the inside, it's a huge change. And we have a choice inside of us today, and hopefully throughout this year. You have a choice to be either against Jesus or delighting Jesus. And I just want us to imagine a church, this church, if we responded in faith in these ways, the attitudes that are changed, the heart that is changed, we will be a church that worships with all of our hearts when we gather together. Sometimes, you know, churches sing loud, music's loud, but they're not really worshiping. Sometimes music's terrible, no one's singing, nobody's worshiping. What I would love is people engaging with God as they worship, with their voices, with their prayers, with their bodies, with their silence. And that carries over. That attitude is not just external, but Monday through Friday, people who genuinely, authentically want to worship Jesus in everything that they do. They're not faking it. They're not dichotomizing Sunday with the rest of the week. A church, dream with me and imagine with me a church that is transcultural, where we're listening to one another. We're learning about each other's lives. We're getting involved, even though we're like, man, it's every part of me doesn't want to be known. Every part of me doesn't want to care a lick about that person. But I'm going to do my part. I'm going to do my part in Sunday celebration to talk with people. It's not just, I'm forcing everyone, you got to be a friendly church. We have to say hi to everybody, guys, all right? No, it's when the gospel works inside us. And we recognize that sinful attitude and we repent and then we resolve. That means we extend ourselves. There's tons of students that are going to come out on campus we need to get to know. There are people from other religions that we are really uncomfortable talking to. People from other parts of the world or other cultures that are very different than us that we are uncomfortable getting to know. But can we make that resolution because the gospel is at work inside us, changing us? To be transcultural. Can you imagine a church that is real, that is authentic, but also full of faith in the disasters, in the hardships, in the heartbreaks of life, full of faith, fighting through these challenges of life? not cynical, not critical, not complaining, but people who are real. They're not like faking, like, oh, everything's great, right? They're not, oh, everything's terrible. The gospel working inside them says, this is my situation. Guys, pray for me. I'm going to fight through this. I'm going to fight through this to be faithful to God. I'm going to hold on to Him. Can you imagine a church that truly, truly, truly loves people? People are known well. And people know others well. We love each other. We love lost people. We love those people whose sin are so obvious and so blatant. They're rejected by everybody else in this world. And we would love them because God has worked in our hearts. God has changed our withered hearts, stone hearts, and brought them to life. Can you imagine that kind of church? Church, let's delight Jesus today by responding in faith when He exposes our hardness of heart. Today, rest of this year, put ourselves on that surgery table and let Jesus do that so that we could delight in Him and we could be the church that honors Him and is a witness to this world of what the gospel does when Jesus touches us. Here's life application. Delight Jesus by regularly recognizing, repenting, and resolving this week. Here are some ways that you can resolve. Recognizing and repenting, set aside some time. Today, as we respond, I want you to recognize some of your sin. I want us to spend time repenting, going to the cross, making decisions to follow Christ, and then resolving. Here's some ways to resolve. Participate and contribute to our corporate gatherings, not just by sitting on the walls and sitting on the sidelines, but worshiping with all of your heart. Be transcultural by extending to people during OCR, Operation Campus Reach, by extending to new students at UPEHA, at UNTAR, people who come to church, people who come to Life Group, new people into our community that are working as teachers or business people or whatever else it might be. Anybody else that God puts in our paths, can we extend and listen to them, learn about them? That's really the spirit behind OCR. We've done OCR at UNTAR this past week, and it's going to go for about a month. We're going to start OCR this upcoming week at UPEHA and with UPEHA Festival coming up. Can we embody this as a church? Instead of being critical, let's resolve to be full of thanks and faith when facing different challenges of life, even this week. And the last way to resolve is to join Life Group community, to learn to love people, to know other people, and to be known by other people. And we have Life Group signups always at the resources table. You can talk to other people about joining Life Group. Let's invite people to be a part of this kind of biblical community. Let's love people. Let's love them so they can experience this heart-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. Can we all stand together? And just ask you to close your eyes as you stand.